That's really what we're talking about today. God is changing us and wants to change us and wants to transform us, hence the title on the campaign that we're running in October, October the 14th. But we're going to be launching it on Wednesday the 10th, so don't forget that and put that in your diary. But I thought we'd talk a little bit about that today, and we'd start that today, hence the little flyer in your bulletin. How many of you are familiar with the phrase, nearly new? You familiar with that phrase? Nearly new. Where have you seen that? Where have you seen that recently? Anybody? eBay. Yes. Anywhere else? Where? Charity shops. Yes. Yeah, you get some great nearly new stuff in charity shops. Yeah, in the paper and the local ads, all sorts of stuff. Nearly new. There are other phrases like hardly used. And as new, where do you see, in a particular, there are particular items that always have hardly used above them or as new. Do you know what they are? There's a certain market of, yeah, you got it. What was it?
Exercise.
Bang on. Yes. You know. We all know quietly. You know, exercise stuff. There is some stuff that basically ends up a photograph on your carpet. That's not mine, by the way. But I do have something like that. I've got an exercise bike in my office. Some of you may have seen that. It's a little bit dusty at the moment. It's usually more of a coat hanger than an exercise bike. I've got stuff hanging off it. I've usually got my bag hanging off it, which tells you that I'm not using it as much as I should. So you'd be a mug to buy on the internet brand new exercise stuff, because this stuff is pristine, hardly used, no mileage whatsoever. Never do it, just buy it second hand. It will be perfect. It will be hardly used. They're the best deals on nearly new fitness equipment. You can save hundreds of quid. Some of you are sellers of this stuff. Some of you have been the person putting the advert in. And you know, it's in perfect condition. Unlike the other stuff that you sell, this, you wouldn't know, would you? You wouldn't know it had been used. So, here's a question. Why did you buy it in the first place?
Because everybody else does.
Because everybody else does, yeah. Why did you buy it in the first place? The answer actually is this. The answer is you are a believer. You are all believers. Every single one of you. The problem wasn't that you didn't believe it would make you healthier. That's not the problem, is it? You believe it will make you healthier. The problem was that you didn't use it. But you're all believers. But we just didn't put our belief into action. You and I know this. This is a fact. People don't act on what they believe. And exercise equipment is an example. I know if I get on the bike in my office, I will be fitter. But I'm not getting on the bike in my office. People don't always act on what they believe. And in the area of physical health, believing makes absolutely no difference when it comes to your health. You can believe all sorts of things about being healthy, can't you? You can believe about diet, you can believe about exercise, you can believe about all sorts of things about being healthy, and it will make no difference to your health. What will make a difference to your health? Doing it. Doing makes the difference. Believing doesn't.
So get on your bike.
Get on your bike. You're going to be checking up on me now, aren't you? Looking through the man's window. You can. I tell you, that. Well, oddly enough, that's part of the message later on. But not that I want to encourage you to stare through my window, because that would freak me out whenever I open the curtains. But oddly enough, that's doing makes a difference. And that was the other bit, oddly enough, Ivan. You've got it. What other thing makes the difference? So doing makes a difference, actually doing it. What else makes a difference? If I knew you were staring through my window... Accountability makes a difference. Having a partner makes a difference. Doing it with others makes a difference. So in terms of fitness and health, We will do it if there's somebody else banging on at us to do it. The only time in my life I have ever got up at 6 a.m. on a morning in the winter to go jogging was when a mate of mine, and I call him a mate loosely, when a mate of mine said, Phil, I'm getting married in 6 months' time, I need to lose some weight. And I said, Alan, that's great, off you go. And he said, no, I need you to encourage me to do it. Every morning at 6 a.m, 5 days a week, he would knock on my door. Sometimes I was still in bed, but he would knock on my door because he was determined. So maybe getting married also helps, but with physical health, maybe it does. But you only do that once in your life, so you can't rely on that. So what you need is somebody else to get you out of bed and to do it. You need accountability. So doing makes a difference, but accountability counts as well. That's the only time I've ever done it. Jogging at 6 a.m. in the morning. Some of you are early birds. I am not. You know that. I am not. But I did it because a friend said, I will be there. And they were waiting for me.
Did he lose weight?
He did.
Well, before then,
wasn't he? Yeah, he did. I think he's put it back on since. But he did, yeah. The one thing that's bad for your weight is marriage, actually, because I started putting on weight when I... But there you go, yeah. Have you seen some of you may have looked at Facebook earlier. Did you see that skinny young lad on there? Yeah, anyway, for our anniversary. Some of you have spotted that. But, yeah. So, doing makes a difference. Accountability makes a difference. These two principles, doing, not believing, is what makes a difference. And accountability counts... applies to everything in your life. Those two things apply to everything in your life, including, shock horror, your faith. Now, you thought it was all about believing, didn't you? If I just believe, it's all sorted. Well, it doesn't work for your health, so why would it work for your spiritual health if all you do is believe? If all you do is believe. Every believer believes. The clue is in the title. Every believer believes. We all believe certain truths, but we also know, the same principle is true, believers don't always act on what they believe in the same way that it works with health. We believe we should forgive. We believe we should love our enemies. We believe we should be baptized, because Jesus said, do it. We believe it's better to give than to receive. We believe it's better to put other people first. But believers don't always act on what we believe. That's the truth. That's true in my life as your pastor. So I'd be very surprised if it's not true in your life too. But it's not believing that will change your life. It's what you do with what you believe. It's what you do with what you believe that will make all the difference to your life. Believing in itself doesn't. Jesus wasn't content just to ask people to believe in him. In fact, whenever we ask people to come to Jesus now, we often say, do you believe in Jesus? It's a wrong question. You know what Jesus asked people to do? Whenever he called people, what did he say? He said, follow me. He didn't say, believe in me. Would you just believe in me? Thank you very much. I'll see you later. And then clear off out of their lives. He didn't do that. He said, follow me. Watch me. Do what I do. It was literally an apprenticeship. It was do what I do. And a whole bunch of people did. Not just the 12, but there were hundreds of them who would follow Jesus around and do what he did. If following Jesus, not just believing in Jesus, will make your life better, here's another principle. You cannot follow Jesus by yourself. In the same way that accountability helps with other stuff, not just believing, but accountability and doing, it's the same with your spiritual faith. So you need accountability for this as well. You can't follow Jesus by yourself. The Apostle Paul planted churches all across the Mediterranean. And as he planted them, he would constantly remind them of this list. He had a sort of list of things that he would tell them all to do. And they were all prefixed with or suffixed with the phrase one another. He would always say, one another, one another. And he had a one another list. Let me show you his one another list. Here you go. The one another's: forgive one another, accept one another, care for one another, encourage one another, submit to one another, restore one another, carry one another's burdens, bear with one another. Here's what it looks like, says Paul, to follow Jesus. It's not just believing, it's doing. And he's being accountable to each other for that doing. He said, you need each other. You need each other to follow Jesus. It's his one another list. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Clearly, you can't do any of this alone when the phrase one another is there every time. You cannot do this alone. It's not enough to believe this stuff privately. You have to do it publicly. That's what it means to follow Jesus. If you think following Jesus is just a solo, private, vertical exercise, it's me and it's God, Jesus would say, you have not understood me. Because Jesus, when asked what the greatest thing to do, the most significant thing God wants from people, he said there are only two things. One is love God and the other is love people. And the two are indivisible. And you cannot do your life just loving God. It has to then be lived out in loving people. The two cannot be separated. Just believing doesn't make any practical difference to you or to others. Just believing won't make a difference. I want you to look at a passage that acknowledges your faith isn't just about you and God. You know, me and God, we'll pray together and we'll talk to each other and we'll do that. And that's what following Jesus means. That's not what Paul said. So that's what it means. That's what it looks like. And here's a passage where the writer, and it wasn't Paul, we don't know who this writer was, but he was writing to a church that was made up predominantly of Jewish people, but who had come to faith and believed that Jesus was their Messiah, their Saviour. So they were Christians, but they were Jews, so they didn't need to change their names. They were Jews who'd found their Messiah, and they found Jesus. So he wrote to them, and he says this, but he says, it's not just about the vertical, which was often how Jewish faith was lived out. It's me and God, and I don't have to do anything else. But actually, it's bigger than that. It's the horizontal as well as the vertical relationship. That's what matters to God. So he said this, and so, dear brothers and sisters, well, there's a family term straight away, brothers and sisters, but we're not blood related. It doesn't matter. You are now under this, under the body and blood of Christ. Because of that, you are now God's family. Now, brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place. He was talking about heaven, about coming into the presence of God. But the holy place was a place in the Old Testament, in the temple. The temple in Jerusalem had a room that was called the most holy place. So he's using that picture. And the holy place was where God was supposed to live. So God was in that room. And only one person entered it once a year. That was the high priest. And he says, now, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter the most holy place where God lives because of the blood of Jesus, as we've just celebrated. And by his death, Jesus opened up a new life-giving way through the curtain. There was a big curtain in front of the holy place. You couldn't go in. You weren't allowed in. You weren't good enough. And he says, because of Jesus' death, he's now ripped that curtain apart. And it literally did rip apart on the day he died. You can read it in your Bibles, in the Gospels. Jesus opened a new life-giving way through the curtain to the most holy place, to God's presence. He's basically saying the old way of getting close to God, which was we once a year, Day of Atonement, get a load of sheep, slaughter them, spread blood around. That should pay for all our misdeeds. Something's died to cover my debt. That old system is gone. That once and for all, the blood of Jesus has now covered us. We're all covered by that amazing sacrifice, not of a sheep, but of the Lamb of God. And Jesus' sacrifices have changed all that. That's all that's saying. And it carries on. And this is the vertical stuff. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, talking about Jesus, who's become the high priest, Jesus, let us go right up to the presence of God. that image of a holy place. Let's go right up to the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood, not the blood of a lamb, but the blood of the Lamb of God, to make us clean. And our bodies have been washed with pure water. He's just saying, Jesus' sacrifice has done it for you. That vertical relationship is wide open. You can pray to God. You can ask for forgiveness from God. You do not need a priest. You do not need a vicar. You do not need, and I'm doing myself out of a job here, you do not need a minister to approach the King of Heaven. You can talk to him without, you don't have to wait to pray to him to come here and they're all, Phil, would you pray for me? In some denominations, you have to pay them for that, believe it or not. But with us, we say, no, you are all priests. You can all walk right into the presence of God and you can talk to God. You can ask for forgiveness from God. You can do it yourself. You can do all that. And then he's taught, so that's all about the vertical, isn't it? I can come to God, I can pray for forgiveness, I can talk to him, I can access God directly. And then he switches. Because it's not just about that. Following Jesus isn't just me, private religion. That's not what it is. Never was supposed to be. He pivots onto the horizontal and he says, because your private belief, your vertical belief needs living out on the horizontal. Otherwise it makes no tangible difference to anybody. Because I can do all this in private, it makes no difference to anybody. He says, because this needs living out, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promises. And let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. In your relationships, he says, I want you to stir each other up. I want you to live out this vertical on the horizontal. I want you to do that. I want you to provoke each other. Some of you provoke each other, but not in that way. I want you to provoke each other to acts of love and good works. I want you to encourage each other to do that. I want you to, and this is really weird for a Western 21st century person. He says, I want you to be in each other's lives. Not just turning up at meetings. I want you to be in each other's lives so that you can do this stuff. You're God's family. If you see someone struggling, you have access to them because you are God's family now because of that blood shed and body broken. You are now his brothers and sisters and you have access to them, your family. So I want you to be involved in their life in the same way that some of you have family who will always ring you up and say, what's that about? What are you doing? Have you done that yet? Why haven't you... I have a sister who does that regularly to me. Have you? Hang on a minute. No, she doesn't. She's very good. In fact, I suspect my sister thinks I'm a lot better than I am. But the reality is we need people like that in our lives who, because they're family, we accept that, don't they? If you have a family member, they can sort of say stuff to you that other people, how dare you? You know, you can't do it. But family, you can be quite straight with them sometimes. You can question what they are or aren't doing, what they need to do for their own good and for the benefit of others, and what they don't need to be doing for the good of themselves and others. Your family, so you can be in each other's lives. You have access. If you see someone with potential and with opportunity, you need to be all over them like a rash, like you would with a favourite nephew or a son or a daughter. If you're a mature Christian, you should be looking at other people in this church like sons and daughters of your own and saying, come on, you can do this. And encouraging them. Encouraging them to do what? Believe stuff? No. Acts of love and kindness. That's what we need to encourage. Because believing it won't change them if they do something about what they believe. They will change. They will be transformed. And so will I. And we need one another to help us to do that, don't we? To help us to actually forgive rather than just playing lip service to forgiveness. To actually encourage rather than just saying it's a really good thing to encourage people. We need other people in our lives to make sure that we're doing these things and to push us to do them. Paul gets right up in our business then, and this is really personal. He gets right up in our business. This is about as countercultural as it gets in our culture. Because then he goes on to say, and let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do. Now you look at this with 21st century eyes, and you see the word meeting there, and you think, meeting. It's a meeting. We think he's talking about coming to church, and like you're doing now, sitting in rows, and staring at the back of somebody else's head, which may or may not have hair. Listening to me womble on for hours, and you sat there, and that you think that's what he means. Let us not neglect this. But what has he just talked about? Can you do that stuff, acts of good, of love and service, and you know, can you motivate each other to do that while I'm sat here talking to you? I don't think you can, because you're listening to me. You're not doing it, you're listening to me. So I should shut up, probably. I will in a minute. But he's talking not about sitting in rows in church, he's talking about sitting in circles. In the light of what he's just said, he's talking about meeting together in a way that you can motivate and spur each other on. How do you do that? What sort of is a really tricky question. What sort of gatherings do we have that motivate and spur each other on, where you can physically do that and you're not having to sit quietly listening to me? What groups do we run that make that possible? Yeah, it's not genius stuff, is it? It's life groups. That's the place where you have the space and time to do this stuff. Not just keep studying the Bible and believing more stuff without actually ever putting any of it into practice. But to spur and motivate each other on to acts of love and good deeds. The writer is stressing you can't afford to stop meeting together. If you do, it will impact your faith. It will impact your faith. If you think you can be a Lone Ranger Christian and don't allow relationships with other Christians that have access to your life, and that's personal, that's pushing a boundary that we 21st century Brits are a bit cautious about, but I'm serious, that's what the gospel is all about, giving other believers access to my life. If you don't do that, you haven't understood what Jesus was all about. I'll tell you that now. You haven't understood what Jesus is about. We need relationships to follow Jesus. We need them. I need them. You need them. This whole faith is a one another thing. It's a one another thing. And you will never mature beyond the point of needing one another. You will always need one another. This side of glory. And by the way, there are some one another's out there who need you. They need you. I remember once, well, I was chatting to someone once about coming to church, and they neglected to come to church. It's someone in this fellowship. But I said, she said, well, I don't get a lot, you know, Phil, you preach too long. They said that to me. It was wonderful. I was drinking my cappuccino and trying not to choke. But she's probably right. But I did look her in the eye and say, but who needs you? Who needs you? Maybe there's someone there that needs you. It's not just about you. It's about others too. This is a one another thing. There is, I believe, and I've seen this too many times, there is a divinely designed correlation between community and faithfulness. Your faith and your growth in faith will be directly connected to your level of community, the relationships that you build. and the access that you give to your life. Because like me, I would never have got out of bed at 6 o'clock to go running. I needed someone to tap on my window. I needed someone to be waiting for me. So do you, with your faith. You need others to be waiting for you. Once you lose your connection to other believers, you begin to drift. You cannot be, and I really believe this, and I've never seen a believer separated from the body of Christ who grows. I've never seen one. You cannot grow in your faith without other believers. If you isolate yourself from the body of Christ, you will eventually feel isolated from your faith itself. It will become less important and less significant in your life. Why? Because faith comes alive in community. Faith comes alive as we spur each other on to good deeds. Community is where you see it working and where you work it out in your own life and where you're challenged to work it out. Verse 25, he says this, but encourage one another. This is, he's saying, you know, it's not just vertical, me, God, holy place, access to God, wonderful, but let's meet together and let's spur each other on, because it's horizontal as well. And he says this, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. What does it mean to encourage? Anybody know what the word encourage means? What does encourage mean? The clue is knocking off the EN on the front. When you give someone, when you encourage, you give them what? You give them courage. You N, courage. So to encourage is to instill courage in another human being. Oh, we need that. I need that. Because sometimes, you know, I don't feel like standing up as the only Christian in the room. Or challenging a value that's just been espoused that I know is not very godly at all. Or saying to someone, don't do that, please don't do that. I need the courage sometimes to say it to people. You need to be in relationship where that's happening, where you are given courage by others. It takes courage to live out your faith in the marketplace or in your neighbourhood or in your school or when your family gathers. You know that family member who's always awkward and says, oh, Christian faith, load of rubbish. And sort of prods you with it every time. You need courage. You don't need courage to believe something. You can sit there and believe whatever you want, and nobody will, you know, especially in our culture where you can believe unicorns if you want. You can believe anything nowadays, quite frankly, and nobody's allowed to challenge you on it. So they'll say, yeah, you can believe that, that's fine, lovely, good for you, nice. You don't need courage to believe. You need courage to act. That's when you need courage to act, to live out your faith in those places. Your faith is a one another thing. Christianity was never a solo exercise. To be in community with other believers, you need that or you will drift. Be in community with other believers if you want to be able to live out your faith in the world. You have to do that. To be in community, because without that accountability, we will not grow. We will not get out of bed. We will not do the things. We will not find courage. We need each other to do this stuff. Let me ask you a question. Here's the million-dollar question. Is anyone outside of your immediate family motivating you to live out your faith? Has anybody got that sort of access to your life where you say, you have permission to ask me those questions? Is anybody doing that for you? Have you given anybody that permission? Encouraging you, instilling courage. Does anybody have access? Do you have a context where your following is not just about believing stuff, but is open to discussion? Do you have a context where that happens? Here's another question. Have you given up meeting together? Paul says, don't do that. Well, the writer to the Hebrews, sorry, says, don't do that. Because community and your faithfulness are indelibly linked. Have you given up meeting together? Have you ever met together? Have you even ever done it or tried it? And Sunday doesn't count. because you're sat in a row looking at the back of someone's head listening to me. You haven't got time to do much encouraging or instilling courage or motivating other. You haven't got much time for that, and I need to shut up so you have a bit of time to do that at the end of the service. But Sunday isn't easy to do that properly and well. The reason I want to come back to this is because we're starting in October, and the only way this is ever going to work is the same principle. Community will make it work. Doing it on your own and just buying the book and clearing off and reading it in your room on your Todd will have no impact whatsoever. Don't bother buying it. I mean it. It won't change anything. Because how many books have you read? How much information? How much stuff do you believe that you don't do? So don't buy it unless you commit to this. And I want to encourage all of you and challenge you all to commit for 7 weeks. We're going to see if not only reading stuff and personal devotions and the vertical relationship, but actually our horizontal relationship starts to transform us. Because we do what we believe and we give people access to our lives. And we ask them to hold us accountable. That will make the difference. Then we'll see some change in our lives, in my life and in yours. As your shepherd, and that's what pastors are called, they're called under-shepherds. Jesus is a great shepherd of the sheep. I'm his under-shepherd, you know, one of his lads. And he says, right, look after me, church, Phil. I say, all right, here's what I want you to know. I am no longer content that you just believe stuff. I am no longer content that I just believe stuff. As your shepherd, I desperately want you and me together to act on what we believe. Believing in this church is no longer enough. It's no longer enough. Because it will not change you. And it will not change the people around you. It will make no difference. In the same way that believing having a bike in my office will make me fitter, will not make me fitter. I have to get on it. And so do we. And community is one of the ways that we do that. Small groups are where you will be challenged to act on what you believe. I want that to be the purpose of this 7-week course, and I want you to commit to it. Now, if after 7 weeks you think, stuff that, I'm never doing that again, okay. But I'm going to ask you, will you try? Will you try? So here's what we're going to do. For the next few minutes until we sing our closing song, I want you to have a conversation. I want you to have a conversation about what's on this sheet. Campaign launch, don't worry about that, but just put it in your diary, and that's a commitment to meeting together. The Transform books, well, you need to buy those, but only if the next bit happens. If you can commit to small groups, I think you can get one of those. But you need to commit. And I want you to do what it says on that sheet and have a conversation right now with the person next to you. It might be your spouse. It might be someone in front of you or behind you. You might move around the room. If you've got your life group here, you might want to have a chat with them, because we're going to be launching new life groups as well as existing ones. Decide whether you want to meet together. Decide whether you want to try a new group. And I'm going to be the first one to put my name down, because it won't do me any good talking about it. I have to do it. And I'm going to be part of a group, and I'm going to start one. And the group will be specific. The group will be a men's group, okay? So I'm going to be part of a men's group. If you want to join me, that'd be great. Here's the thing you need to know about groups. Here's the thing you need to know. Listen. Order, Eula, order. Hang on. Groups, they can be as small as 4. I wouldn't go smaller than 4. I think if you have 1 or 2 missing, you'll struggle to help each other properly. I'd say 4. I wouldn't go any higher than 10. 10 is quite high. 8 would be okay. But 8 to 10 is sort of the maximum for a group, okay? It can be just 4 people. If you want to continue that, you might build a really close relationship with 4 people, and that's a small group. That's great. That's a life group. But I'm going to start with men's group, and my name's Dan. If you want to start a group, you can this morning. If you want a ladies' group, if you want a widower's group, if you want a mum's group, you can start one this morning. Just start one and see if other people join you. But have a chat. Who do you want to group up with? What do you want it to be for? Is there a certain group of people that would help you to grow and keep you accountable that you could trust and let into your life? That's what we do.